Looks like we're all well organized this morning and ready to start class, so we'll start a few minutes early and give our brethren that time required. Yes, I'm looking at you, Brother Garth. So today is Wednesday, July the 30th, 2025. This is class number one. This is the 2025 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Mark O'Grady from Tawa, New Zealand Ecclesia, and his theme for the week is The Great Secret of Godliness. And this is his third class entitled, This Is My Name Forever. And he's asked as an introductory reading from Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Over to Brother Mark O'Grady to lead us in his thoughts of class number 3.
Thank you, Brother Gary. And good morning, brothers and sisters. I would love to have had a video of Brother Robbie's announcements. That was really quite impressive. Well, in our studies so far, we have come to understand that God is light, and that light shines down on things and makes them manifest. And the purpose of that is that others can come along and see whatever it is that manifests or reveals God, and their attention is directed back to God himself. And we've seen that there are various things that God has embedded in his word to teach us about himself and his character. So yesterday we looked at how God was revealed through various titles. We unfortunately had to cut that a little short as we went through, but we looked at how God is revealed through the title El, or power. We looked at that then extended to the work of El Shaddai, the nourisher, through the strong ones. We looked at the place Bethel, and we looked very briefly at Elohim, which is the plural mighty ones, God's working through the angels. But when we look at the titles of God, we find that they too are limited in what they convey to us. They tell us about God's attributes, but they don't reveal a lot about his character. And furthermore, they tend to focus on what God is now. So if we come to understand God as an El or a power, we appreciate that that is what God is now. Or if we think of the Elohim, we're thinking of a group of mighty ones, that's the angels, and they operate both in creation and around us in the work of God now. But that doesn't describe God's plan for the future. It doesn't take our mind off into what's still going to happen. So God's appointed something else, which tells us more about his mind, about his character, and particularly about what his purpose is with the human race on the earth today. Those things are all wrapped together and they're embedded together in his name. Now, the name of God is utterly unique. And it's that name which we're going to look at, God willing, in the next 40 minutes or thereabouts. Okay, now one thing becomes apparent straight away, and that is that whilst there are many titles, there is only one name of God. So for some reason, he's given himself one particular name, but it's not a name like we think of names. We tend to use names today as a handle or an appendage by which we know somebody. So there's a person called Brother Graham, and that distinguishes him from a person called Brother Gary. And we use titles to be able to say, well, that's this person and that's that person. But when we come to the Bible and we look at the meaning of names in the Bible, we find that they have particular significance. And that's particularly the case if they were given at particular occasions or for specific reasons. Can you think of any names in Scripture which are extremely graphic in terms of describing somebody's character? There's a couple of quite funny ones that spring to mind, but can you think of any? Nabal, great. What does Nabal mean? Fool. And his wife says, unfortunately, he abides by the meaning of his name. That's not an example for our sisters. Another one that springs to mind, actually, is a gentleman who shifted from Ur of the Chaldees with Abram. He came halfway to the promised land, and there he settled down, grew roots, and he never shifted. So when the rest of the family moves on to the promised land, he stayed behind, and he never went to the promised land. Does anybody know who we're talking about? Nahor, and his name means to snore. He fell asleep. He never completed his journey. So there's a lot of significance in Bible names, particularly if they're given at a specific point in time. So the Theological Word Book says the concept of personal names in the Old Testament often included existence, character, and reputation. Or Edersheim's, in Scripture, the name is regarded as the manifestation of character or of deepest purpose. Or Brother C.C. Walker in his book Theophany, page 24. In the Bible, the term name stands for the definition of the characteristics of the person, place, or thing indicated. And then on page 26, in these brief illustrations of Scripture usage, name is pregnant with meaning. In all these things, the name stands for much more than a mere appellation. It covers character and destiny. So there's something in a biblical name which gives us insight into the very inner core of that particular being. And it manifests at times the character and deepest purpose. And that is the case when it comes to God's name. Now, it's interesting to see where this name is first emphasized. And that's in Exodus chapter 3, which Brother Gary read a few verses from this morning. You'll remember that yesterday we looked at the title El Shaddai, the power in the strong ones, which is manifested in the idea of nourishing and protecting. And so El Shaddai was used as a phrase linked to the two words multiply and make fruitful. And God went through that work, and we saw in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7 how the people of Israel were fruitful, multiplied exceedingly, waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So the work of El Shaddai was coming to a conclusion as one family was now being extended out into an extraordinary multitude of people. This now meant that when Yahweh looked upon his people in the land of Egypt, what did he now see? Well, now we saw an enormous multitude of people. This was the time for God to change the way in which he worked with his people. Because this wandering family had now been multiplied to become an enormous people who were ready to be born as a nation, the firstborn son of God. So now, in the unfolding purpose of God, a new phase of his work with the human race was actually to begin. This was one of those fulcrum points of history, because this is when God now calls out a nation for his name, and he sets a nation up, constituted around a set of divine laws, and they would become a light shining in a dark world. This is a nation which God was going to call his own. A lot of significant things happened around that particular point in time. For example, that's the very first time that a miracle is recorded by man. And so you sort of absorb from the record a sense of occasion now as a family is now about to be unveiled as a nation. And it's at that particular point in time that in Exodus chapter 3, God gives us an insight into his particular name, because now the work of El Shaddai is coming to a conclusion, and now God's purpose with his people as a group collectively is embedded in his name. And that's why the comment is made in Exodus 6 verse 3, I appeared unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. And as I mentioned yesterday, the name Yahweh does appear before Exodus chapter 3. And in fact, it gets embedded in names. It's used by the patriarchs. But God appeared to them as El Shaddai. That was the work that he was doing with them. And now his work with the nation enters a new phase. So now he's going to appear to them under this particular name. Now let's have a look at Exodus 3, because it's very, very helpful actually to see the context in which this name was given. In verses 7 to 10, Yahweh said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people. And so he gives a command to Moses in verse 10, come now therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So he sent Moses back. He said, you're going to go and you're going to tell Pharaoh, thus saith Yahweh, let my people go. And he was going to release Israel, and they would go out and become God's nation. Now Moses contemplates this task for a moment. He says, if I go and tell Israel that God has sent me, they're simply going to say to me, which God? If I go along and say, oh, Ael, or this power has sent me, they're going to say, which Ael, which power? They had a whole raft of gods. And they called them all the Elohim, or the mighty ones. So if we just take a title, let's say father, well, there's lots of fathers. If we take a title, Ael or Elohim, in fact, those phrases also got used of false gods as well, even in scripture sometimes. That's why God says, there is no Ael beside me. I'm the only one. Because they knew their gods by different names and thought of them all as being mighty ones. Now Moses understood that. So let's read in verse 13. Moses said to God, well, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God or the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to simply say to me, well, who? What's his name? So what am I then going to say to them? Now this gives us instantly a really good insight to a key feature of the name of God. God's name distinguishes him. It sets him apart. There are gods many, there are lords many, there is only one Yahweh. So in context, the reason the Yahweh name was given was to set him apart and distinguish him from everything else on the earth. And it actually becomes something which distinguishes true religion from false religion as well. And God's name does distinguish. It does set him apart. It does make him unique. And it is a tremendous blessing to understand the character of God and how his purpose is revealed in those names. And there are a few other religions, other Christian religions, who are familiar with the name Yahweh, but they don't understand the things that we're looking at this morning. And you can't, by the way, if you start with the premise of a Trinity. And so our understanding of the Yahweh name is something which is unique, and it sets us apart. It is a name which distinguishes. So if we look back at the wonderful heritage which we share together with the truth which has been uncovered in these last days, if we think through our community, which has been around for about 180 years, and we look at the work that our earlier brethren did, our pioneer brethren, as they uncovered what had been hidden by centuries of apostasy with the doctrines of the truth, the gospel, the prophecies contained in scripture, an understanding of the Bible. One of the other things which they also reopened for us to appreciate as a community is an understanding of the divine name. And so we read in Phanerosis, Moses knew that they were acquainted with the many mighty ones of their history, that consequently if he should present himself to them as a messenger of Elohim, they would say to him, well, what's his name? Under these circumstances, the Spirit imposed upon himself a name and embodied it in a memorial by which he was to be known henceforth. Now, if we want that to be illustrated, just listen to these words I'll read to you from Isaiah 26 and verse 13. O Yahweh, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. And that quote says that the statement here is, there have been many powers that have dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. So there's something about this name of God that sets apart his people. In fact, actually, with the Exodus, the name of God became the battleground. It actually became a defining feature of the conflict between Pharaoh and God. Can you remember those incredibly arrogant words of Pharaoh when Moses came to him? He said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? I know not Yahweh, neither will I let Israel go. You say, foolish man. It's a very big mistake. He threw down the gauntlet and he defined the battleground as being God's name. The Yahweh name became the point of conflict. And in the record, Yahweh takes up the challenge. And all the way through the story of the plagues, there is this refrain. Thus saith Yahweh. Boom, boom, boom. Thus saith Yahweh. And then he says, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. And it was the Yahweh name that became the battleground. All right, well, let's spend a little bit of time now investigating further this intriguing name which God gives here and consents to give to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Because in verse 14, we have God's reply. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Those are quite peculiar words. What sort of a name is that? Well, the first thing to note is that it's actually a poor translation, I am that I am, because it's actually in the imperfect tense. The closest we have, it's not an absolute exact equivalent, but the closest we have to the perfect tense is our future tense. The imperfect tense is something which is incomplete and it's ongoing into the future. But rendering that into our future tense, I will be who I will be. And it's the Hebrew word aya, then the Hebrew word asher, and then a repetition. I will be the Hebrew word aya again. And we say, well, that's fine, but again, that's a bit of an unusual name. I will be who I will be. Now, when you muse on it a little further, you notice that one of those words is repeated. The word aya is actually repeated. So there's a cycle involved in those words. Aya, asher, aya. Or I will be who I will be. That's still rather puzzling. Why would you choose that to be your particular name? Why did God choose that set of words? So now what we've got to do is see if we can find what secrets are hidden, rather enigmatically, below the surface of this little phrase, I will be who I will be. Well, let's just approach it really simply. First of all, do you get the impression that it's quite assertive? I will be who I will be. There's some strength in that, isn't there? There's some forcefulness in that. It's very strong. It's authoritative. Secondly, do you get the impression that it's a statement of purpose and actually future purpose? Whatever it means, I will be who I will be. This is a statement about some future purpose of God. Thirdly, God doesn't actually specify exactly what he will be. He says, I will be who I will be. So that draws our attention to this word who, what's being conveyed by it. Now, in the Hebrew, this pronoun who encompasses both male and female, masculine and feminine, and a multitude or an individual, singular and plural. So whatever God's going to be, it can encompass a whole multitude of people, male and female. But the other thing to notice is that it goes back to that first statement again. I will be, which is singular. So there's an interesting set of concepts being conveyed here. God's objective is to become something which can incorporate a whole multitude, male and female, but at the end, his purpose is I will be. So it begins and it ends with God. So if we put these things together, well, I'll go through that. We've been through that. I will be who I will be. Singular can cover a multitude, but it ends up singular. What it tells us is it's a very strong and forceful statement. It's a statement of purpose in the future. Doesn't specify exactly what God will be, but it can incorporate many people. But somehow it ends up back with one God. So God's going to be something in the future that he alone will decide, that's very definite, and it can involve many other people. In fact, I'll just go back. I'll just leave that there for a moment. All right. So what's the point of all this, brothers and sisters? What's being conveyed by this? It's actually telling us that God is reaching out and he wants to incorporate a whole group of people and draw them into his name to become part of it. And that process is so important to him, he's embedded it in his own name. Do you remember when we started with our very first study, we talked about the way in which the subject can reach out and incorporate us and draw us into it so we become part of it? The same thing happens with the Yahweh name. He wants to become manifest or shown forth in a whole multitude of people in the future, but they will all be part of one Yahweh. Now this name, this just happens to embed our entire hope. It's a promise of what God is doing with the human race. The memorial name exhibited in Moses' writing is not just simply a word of four letters given to an abstraction from name as men give names to their children, but it's a name memorial of a future manifestation of the eternal spirit. Not of one through one only, but of one in and through 10,000 times 10,000. That the name covers them all, and that consequently they are but one Yahweh. Now that's no technical explanation, brothers and sisters. It's not just some mere abstraction for a name, as Brother Thomas says. This name actually embodies our hope. All right. But in Exodus chapter 3, the Father didn't just say, I will be who I will be. He then abbreviates it. So he says, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So that's the first word, Ayah. So he takes the first word, Ayah, as being a representation of the whole. And so he says, Ayah has sent me unto you. Now, on that basis then, you would expect to see Ayah as the abbreviated form, the form of God's name that then appears all the rest of the way through Scripture. He's taken the whole phrase, Ayah, Asher, Ayah, he's abbreviated it down to Ayah, I will be, that's his name. So you'd expect that to be the form that then occurs through the rest of the Old Testament. But the intriguing thing is, it's not. And in verse 15, he says, God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, and that word Lord is the word Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. So having abbreviated the long version down to one word, Ayah, I will be, he then says, so I want you to go and tell people that it's actually Yahweh. And he's changed it from Ayah to Yahweh. And it's the Yahweh name, which is a slightly different form, which occurs all through Scripture. So the question for us is why? Why would you change it from I will be to Yahweh, he who will be? Just have a look at those words and think about that. Why would you then change it from Ayah, which is the abbreviated version, to Yahweh? And there's a really good and really powerful reason. Who can say, I will be? God. If we're talking about him, what's more appropriate? For us to say, he who will be. So the Yahweh name is a form of the divine name for use by human beings. Because it's more appropriate for us to talk about him as he who will be. Because it's us talking about him. So that's the name that he's given us through Scripture. A name by which human beings can identify him and call him by. And so as it says here, it seems evident that in the view of the writer, Ayah and Yahweh are the same, that God is Ayah, I will be, when speaking of himself, and Yahweh, he will be, when spoken of by others. That's Professor A.B. Davidson. And so it makes sense to us that this word Yahweh is the name that then gets used through Scripture because it's designed for us to be able to use as human beings. He's deliberately employed a version of the name for us to be able to actually use. And that then becomes the name that's used through Scripture. So I'd like you to come with me, leave a marker there perhaps in Exodus 3, but just turn over very briefly to Psalm 68 and verse 4. Psalm 68 and verse 4. Bear in mind that in some languages the letter J has a Y sound, yeah. Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rides upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. And so the psalmist enjoins us to praise God and to extol him that rides upon the heaven by his name, Yah. Or another passage, let's go over and have a look at Isaiah 12 and verse 4. Isaiah 12. And we'll pick up the record in verse 4. In that day shall ye say, praise Yahweh, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Verse 5, sing unto Yahweh, for he hath done excellent things. And so the encouragement in Scripture is for us to praise the name of Yahweh. So if, brothers and sisters, you haven't had the confidence or lack the confidence to try and use the Yahweh name, give it a go. It's not hard, and there's a really easy way of working out when to use it and when not to. Because the translators, wherever the Yahweh name's there, because the Yahweh name is all through the original Hebrew, they actually followed, unfortunately, the example of the Jews, who have this superstition which says the name of Yahweh should never be spoken. Whereas the psalmist says, praise him by his name, Yah. The Jewish religion says, actually, we shouldn't use the name. And the translators followed that. And so when they found the Yahweh name, they translated it as either Lord or God. But you can always tell, because they've left it completely in capitals. So if you see Lord completely in capitals, it's the name Yahweh. If you see the word God in capitals, it's the name Yahweh. So it's actually quite easy to tell as we go through the record where the Yahweh name is included or embedded in the text. All right, well, let's turn back now to Exodus chapter 3 and carry on with the verse, because now we're going to see the way in which this wonderful hope is unfolded in the name. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, because there it is in capital, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Now, that little phrase at the end of verse 15 gave the translators a little bit of indigestion. Because in the original, it's literally, this is my memorial unto generation, generation. Just repeats the name generation. And they weren't sure how to translate it. So they just translated that to all generations. Brother Thomas translates this as, this is my memorial to the generation of the race. What's actually being conveyed here is a Bible theme, and that is the idea of the one generation. I don't know if you've come across that before in Scripture, but there is this theme of there being one generation out of all generations, one generation which is being completed. Psalm 24, this is the generation of those that seek him. Or Psalm 22, verse 30, a seed shall serve him, it shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. So down through 6,000 years of history, God has been selecting the people who will worship him, and he's been gathering them together. There may be asleep in the dust of the earth. They will all come together as this one generation of those who serve him. And that generation is called by his name. Or in the words of the New Testament, the whole family in heaven and earth is named by his name. This is the name of God's family. And then says God, this is my memorial for that generation. Now, what's a memorial for? I mean, for example, why do they place memorials in town squares or in civic gardens? And often, they're memorials to remember the noble dead. So that as people wander down the street, they see the memorial and they say, these are the men who gave their lives in the Great War. And it takes their mind back to the people who gave their lives. Well, that's what a memorial is designed to do. It's designed to make us stop, look at it, and start to think about something else. In the Hebrew, the word for memorial is the Hebrew word zikah, Z-E, sorry, I'll change that, Z-E, have I got that right? Z-E-K-E-R, zikah. And it literally means to transfix or to penetrate, which is quite an interesting concept, like a sword that pierces into our mind. It sort of transfixes our mind. That's what the Yahweh name is designed to do. So just think about our normal daily life and how busy daily life is back at home. Do you find daily life distracting? For those who go to work, you know what happens. You have a weekend. And on Monday, you walk in the door. And as you walk in the front door, it just goes on your shoulders. And then you're flat out, you're busy, you're dealing with all the hassles of the day, all the responsibilities, all the issues you have to go through. And our mind just gets completely taken away by it all. Or for those who are working with the family at home, all the busyness of responsibilities of daily life. And so we need something which sort of triggers our mind, which penetrates or transfixes our mind, something which somehow cuts through all the fog of daily life. And that's what the memorial name is actually designed to do. God says, I'll give my name to be a memorial. So that when we look at the name of God, it's like something which is very sharp and it penetrates into our mind and it stops us from thinking about other things, and it actually takes our mind onto a different topic. And he's taken his name and he's woven it all through the divine record. And everywhere the Yahweh name appears, it's a statement about his future purpose with his people. It's actually wonderful. It's what God's wanting to do with us. He wants us to be part of this wonderful, glorious multitude that he's bringing together for the age to come. So as we then walk down the avenues and lanes of Scripture, as we do our daily readings together, as we're reading a passage or we listen to something and we come across the Yahweh name, it's designed to make us remember his future purpose with us in his earth. That's the power of God's name that embodies our hope and our future aspirations. Now, one of the very clever things about the Yahweh name is when you think about it, that phrase, he who will be, can then be added together with other things. So, Yahweh Zikenu, he who will be our righteousness. And we think about what that conveys. Or the most beautiful example of all, the name of our Lord, Jesus, or Yahoshua, salvation. He who will be our salvation. So when we look at our Master, when we look at our Lord, Jesus Christ, his name is Yahweh's name revealed in his Son to save us. He who will be salvation. And that added dimension to the Yahweh name is then included here in Exodus chapter 3. So let's go back now to verse 15. And we now read, God said to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, he who will be, and the word God there is the word Elohim. Remember, we looked at El, which means power or might. We looked at Eloah, the mighty one. And the word Elohim is plural with the I-M on the end. And we'd looked yesterday at the fact that often through Scripture, the Elohim, the mighty ones, are the angels, because they are the beings who God was working with to create the earth and to work with the human race today. So often in Scripture, Elohim is a reference to God working through his angels. But look at what he actually has to say here. He who will be the mighty ones, the Elohim, of your fathers. The mighty ones that belong to Abraham. The mighty ones of Isaac. The mighty ones of Jacob. he who will be the mighty ones. This is a promise of God establishing a group of mighty ones in the future. Well, why would you do that? He's already got the angels. But this is his plan and purpose with the earth. He wants to work with the human race to develop a group of people who will be able to fill the earth with his glory in the future. And that is so important to him, he's embedded it in this phrase, he who will be the mighty ones. But it gets distinguished from being the angels, he who will be the mighty ones of Abraham. These will be the mighty ones, the seed of Isaac. These are the mighty ones who will be the seed of Jacob. This is God's purpose with the human race embedded in this name. And in your mind, I'd like you to picture a group of mighty ones granted immortality in the future age, and Abraham is their head. He's the father of that multitude. He who will be the mighty ones of Abraham. This is the Abrahamic Elohim. It was the pleasure of the Eternal Spirit that there should a future period be a multitude of Abrahamic Elohim who should constitute a divine family. Hence, the Eternal Spirit, in imposing upon himself a name, selected a word which should point towards this wonderful future manifestation of Spirit. And now we see how the subject is actually starting to expand. And just think of the sheer vastness of the Father's work over 6,000 years of history. But it all has one purpose. He's gathering a group of people who are going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Now, doesn't that give more meaning to that well-known little passage in Acts chapter 15? God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, because that's what the name represents. It's speaking about that work of God. Let's just repeat that phrase. He's visiting all the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Does that convey to you the idea of God looking at the masses of humanity, the billions of people on the earth today, and he's visiting them and he wants to take out of them a people for his name? It conveys the idea of someone that's searching for something very precious, of God, as it were, looking for jewels. Now that is a biblical reference. Does anybody know where it is? God's gathering people to be jewels. Any ideas? Malachi? Let's turn up Malachi chapter 3. Because actually this idea of God gathering his people as jewels, it's a very beautiful concept, isn't it? It comes up in the book of Malachi and chapter 3. And the specific verse is verse 17. He's talking about all the ones that God's gathered. And in verse 17 he says, "They shall be mine." This is Malachi 3 verse 17. "Saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." So there's God selecting individual people. He makes them up as his particular jewels. "I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serveth him." So the question for us is, who is going to be gathered as all of those jewels? And the previous verse answers that question. "Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance," this is the book of life, "a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts." Now, doesn't that make this subject important? That our Heavenly Father, in the same way that he visited Egypt and he saw the affliction of his children in Egypt and he called out a people for his name, our Heavenly Father is watching and observing, and he listens and he sees people that fear Yahweh. He sees people who speak often one to another about him. That's what we're doing in our Bible schools. That's what we do on our Sunday mornings, in our midweek Bible classes. We are speaking often one to another about these things, and Yahweh sees it. And he's writing a book of remembrance for the people who fear Yahweh and think about his name. Do we want to be in the book of life? Do we want to find our names in the book of remembrance? Well, if the answer is yes, then we fear Yahweh and we think about his name. That's how important that memorial is for us, brothers and sisters. It's quite extraordinary. But rather than speaking only about our hope, now we find that the Yahweh name becomes a basis for a number of doctrines. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. We have the very bizarre story of the Sadducees, who in their great wisdom decided that there was no such thing as the resurrection. And so they wanted to concoct this bizarre story, extraordinary story, that they could then throw at the Lord Jesus Christ, and they thought it would completely stump him and he wouldn't be able to answer them, and it would make so obvious that the resurrection was ridiculous. And they came up with the story of a gentleman who married a lady, and he died and they didn't have any children. So she married the brother, and he died and they had no children, and so on until they got to seven of these brothers who all married her and had no children and died. You would think by the time you got to brother number five, you'd be starting to say, I'm not so sure that I want to marry this lady. I mean, it's such a bizarre story, isn't it? It's so crazy. This is what happens when people come up with hypothetical scenarios to justify a position. Bizarre. Now, the Lord, he cuts straight to the chase here, and he gives them an answer. So his answer in verse 24 is pretty blunt. Do you not therefore err, because you don't know the scriptures, neither the power of God? So he's not wasting time on politeness here. He's straight to the point. You don't know the word of God, and you're ignoring the power of God. And he gives his answer. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. But he doesn't stop there. Now what he does is he actually takes the discussion to really what the core is. He said, you want to have confidence in the idea of a resurrection? He said, well, as touching the dead, that they rise, verse 26, haven't you ever read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. God spake to him in the bush. Ah, that's Exodus 3 that we've just looked at. Because that statement was made on God's behalf by the angel in the bush speaking to Moses. So he's taking the mind of the Sadducees here back to the very passage that we've just examined in Exodus and chapter 3. Now he makes the point, I am the God of Abraham. That's an English translation for us, from Greek to English, and it doesn't convey the richness. His actual statement is, haven't you gone back and read? He who will be the mighty ones of Abraham. He said, just look at the words. He who will be the mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, the mighty ones of Jacob. That's God's purpose with all these generations of people who've died in faith. He said, the very name, he who will be the mighty ones of Abraham, requires a resurrection of the dead. And he uses this concept, which we now appreciate, having understood what's in Exodus 3, he uses that concept to say, that's why you have utter confidence in the resurrection, because God's purpose requires it. Not just that God doesn't want to be associated with dead people, but the entire purpose of his name requires the resurrection of the dead. It's a very powerful doctrinal foundation. Well, one of the scribes is sitting there listening to that, and he says, well, I'm going to have a go. I'm going to ask him, well, Lord, what do you think is the greatest commandment of all? Verse 28, one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning, asks, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments, verse 29, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, etc. Now, in the English translation we have here, it simply says, the Lord our God is one Lord. So there's one God, and you should love him with all your heart. Now, you know what? That's true. The Lord our God is one Lord, and we should love him with all our heart. But it misses the power of what's being conveyed here. We haven't got time to go back to it, but this is Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's actually what's described as the Jews call it the Shema Israel. Shema from the word Shema means to hear, the little word to hear. So hear O Israel. It's an expression which the Jews use today, religious Jews. It's an incredibly important section of scripture for them from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But listen to these words. Hear, O Israel, just listen. He who will be our mighty ones is one he who will be. Now look at this. You know how before we looked at the phrase, I will be, who I will be. I will be singular. Who can incorporate a multitude? Who I will be is singular again. Well, look at this. He who will be thy mighty ones is one he who will be. That's the Shema Yisrael from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the statement that's being made there is that Yahweh has a future purpose. It involves the Elohim, or the mighty ones, but it's one Yahweh. Now, isn't that incredible? Here's this idea of there being one God with a purpose with an enormous multitude, but they come together as one God. That's why we love Yahweh with all our heart, with all our mind and all our soul. Because look at what he's trying to do with us. Look at the way of salvation he's made available through his Son, who bears the Yahweh name. Look at his purpose with us and what he's doing with us and has been for 6,000 years. That's why we love Yahweh with all our heart, soul, and might. And then the Lord goes on to say, well, the second is like the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How's that like the first? I mean, isn't that really different? Love Yahweh with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. How's that like? How does this work together? Well, if God's name incorporates his work with a multitude of people, look around you. Look at your neighbors. Look at your brothers and sisters. They've been called to be part of Yahweh's name. Well, if they've been called to become constituents in that group in the future, then we should love them. Love thy neighbor as thyself. This is a principle of Yahweh's work that then extends out into the way we behave towards those around us. What that then shows us is that the concept of the Yahweh name is the basis of ecclesial unity. Because if our brothers and sisters are called to become part of that one Yahweh with us in the future, how does that work if we keep having conflict with them now? And our Lord, in those beautiful words in John 17, verse 11, prays to God that he would keep, listen to these words, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep through your name all those you've given me, that they might be one as we are. Well, there's one last thing we need to look at very briefly as we finish this morning. Have you noticed the inability of the English language to convey the beauty of what's incorporated in those Hebrew words in the Old Testament? When you get to the New Testament, it gets more complicated because there are beautiful Hebrew expressions. It's recorded in Greek and then retranslated from Greek into English for us. So now you've got a double translation process. The only way we're able to pick up some of the beauty of those passages we've just looked at is because they're direct quotations from the Old Testament, and we could actually go back and look at the original. But the languages of the earth are a barrier to understanding and knowing God's glorious purpose. This is part of the curse that came on the earth in the day of the Tower of Babel. Why did God confound the languages back in Genesis chapter 11? Well, because they were trying to build a tower up to heaven, yeah, to make themselves a name. You hear the bitterness in that? They wanted to make themselves the names. They built a tower up to heaven. Where was their focus on the name of Yahweh? And so God confounded their languages and scattered the people. In conclusion, I'd like you to come with me to a passage, and actually I think Brother Ryan referred to it, took us to it last night. or recently in one of his studies, Zephaniah and chapter 3. Because in Zephaniah 3, we have the reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel. When the confounding confusion of all the languages will be finally reversed. Zephaniah chapter 3. Pick up the record, verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations. It's the opposite of them being scattered. I'm going to gather them. First of all, I'll assemble the kingdoms to pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. All the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. I will turn to the people a pure language. So there's going to be a gathering together of the nation. There will be a judgment process, and then they will be given a pure language. Now, you'll be familiar with the fact, brothers and sisters, that we are not told here what the language will be, but there is an enormous great hint emblazoned across the previous verse. Because in verse 8, we have the only verse in Scripture that has every letter of the Hebrew alphabet in it. And in fact, there are certain forms of those letters that are also there as well. So it's there's actually a really interesting website, the University of Washington website, that has a description of what's there. It's the only verse in Scripture that has every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a pretty good hint that it's Hebrew, which will become the pure language which is returned to the earth. But what we want to conclude with is ask yourself, why does God say he will give them one language? Well, he tells us there in verse 9, I will turn to the people a pure language, so that they may call upon the name Yahweh to serve him with one consent. So the objective of one language being restored to this earth is that so the entire earth can call on the name of Yahweh and serve him with one consent. An understanding of the divine name is so helpful because it helps us appreciate God's glorious purpose with the earth. It's a wonderful privilege to be called to be part of his family, surnamed by his name, saved by his son who bears his name, to call upon the name of Yahweh and praise him. Malachi 3:16, then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another. Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them who feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name.